The second and the third chapters of the book of Esther bring out two important themes, and I want to speak about these tonight. First of all, two kinds of beauty, and secondly, two kinds of hatred. First of all, two kinds of beauty. I wonder if you noticed when we read the second chapter that there were special references there to the great beauty of Esther. In chapter 2, if you look at verse 7, he, that's to say Mordecai, had brought up Hadassah, that was her Hebrew name, and it means a myrtle bush. That is Esther, which was her Persian name, and means a star. He, Mordecai, had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The maiden was beautiful and lovely. Now, why repeat it? Aren't they the same? She was beautiful and lovely. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. Another reference in verse 9. And the maiden pleased him, that's Hegai, who was in charge of the harem, and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with the ointments, the cosmetics, and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen maids from the king's palace, and advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. There again, reference to her beauty. Once more at verse 15, when she comes before the king, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing. There was a simplicity in her, except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, had advised. Now Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and had plenty of those. And she found grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, of course, Eastern monarchs loved to have dazzling, gorgeous ladies round about them. And the primary reference there in chapter 2 is to Esther's physical loveliness. She was a fine woman, immediately attractive to look at. But I ask you, was that all that the king saw in her? It could not have been, for it doesn't explain his persistent love for her and his devotion to Esther, and his preferential treatment of Esther far above all the other women, so that she reached the very crown of the Persian Empire. And I ask you, what did the king see in Esther apart from her outer beauty? Well, you see, there are two kinds of beauty. The first kind, proverbially, is skin deep, although it's barely skin deep when we have to doctor it and touch it up with expensive cosmetics. But the other kind of beauty is beauty of character. And it's the beauty of Christ himself. And in a woman, it's womanly loveliness. And in a man, it's manly loveliness. And it's interesting that in Scripture, beauty and strength go together. It's a very fascinating thing that beauty and strength should be so linked together in the Scriptures. Think of the two pillars which King Solomon set up at the entrance to the temple. And one of them was called Boaz, which means strength. And the other one was called Yachin, which means beauty or grace. And strength of character lies in grace. And the strength lies in the grace. And the grace lies in the strength. Because they are wedded together in a Christian. You see, there is beauty beyond physical beauty. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. There's an inner loveliness that can be yours. And it's not a beauty that's skin deep. It's a beauty that's bone deep. And it's heart deep. Because it's the character and the integrity and the worth and the dignity and the carriage and the enduringness of Jesus Christ himself planted inside a human personality, whether it's a man or a woman. You see this hinted at very beautifully in 1 Peter, where it's applied primarily to women, but there are undertones as well if you want to see men in it. 1 Peter chapter 3, the rules for a Christian housewife, a Christian woman. 1 Peter chapter 3, very lovely. Problem in verse 1, you see. Here's a couple, and when they married, they were pagans. They were outside Christ. And one of them's come to Christ. The wife has become a Christian. And that's the difficulty, you see, of the unequal yoke. And the problem, you see, is this, that in such a marriage, Jesus becomes a rival. You see, he's become an intruder into the marriage. And the non-Christian partner tends to look at Christ with resentment because he's a kind of competitor for the love of his wife. And so there's a jealousy, and it makes it very, very difficult. And that's the situation here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at these words. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, they don't follow the gospel, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Can I just say this gently? You can't nag an unbelieving husband into the kingdom. A Christian wife shouldn't nag and natter away at her husband if he isn't a Christian. That doesn't do any good at all. It just estranges the other party. Peter says, without the word, they may be won by the behavior of their wives. Verse 2, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior, you know, that doesn't mean that women should be mice. You know, characterless and faceless, but positive reverence and positive chastity in behavior. Verse 3, let not yours be the outward adorning. And here's the difference between outward and inner beauty. Outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and the wearing of fine clothing. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, the inner beauty. You know, I'm convinced that the use of expensive cosmetics is a mark of decadence in any society or culture. Now, you know that the Bible is not absolutely opposed to jewelry and paints and aids to beautification. And you know that although there was a day when this applied only to women, it now applies to men, because men are now involved in the cosmetics business just as much as women, with pricey colognes and young men having perms and their hair tinted and cosmetic surgery if they don't like the shape of their nose and all that sort of thing. But decadence and the squandering on money, of money, on so much that's all going to be washed off at the end of the day, brings into question the issue of Christian stewardship. If you go to any large store or a chemist's in any great city in the whole of Western civilization, you can see counter after counter devoted to shampoos and rinses and conditioners of every conceivable sort, some of them inconceivable as well. Avocado oil, peach kernel oil, how do they get it out? Parsley essence oil, can you imagine it? Lemon oil, all the perfumes and the ointments and the lotions that are designed to ward off old age, or at least the appearance of old age, in people who are afraid of growing old. It's as simple as that. And you know, this decadence in the matter of cosmetics is something that separates us from the third world. The money that we spend on inessentials. Because when you take Africans and Ethiopians and Brazilians and Ghanaians and the Vietnamese to this country or to any nation in Western civilization, that's what they stand and gape at in our shops. Whole counters devoted to cosmetics. But that's only outer beauty. You wash it all away. The Bible commends an inner beauty. Verse 3 of Peter. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Isn't that lovely? Concentrate on that. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are now her children, if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. And Esther had that kind of inner beauty and inner worth. She had endurability and stability inside her. She had the beauty of wisdom and perception and understanding. And that was the beauty that attracted King Ahasuerus, whether he knew it or not. You see, pretty women he could have any day. He had harems full of pretty women. Pretty faces and shapely figures. But Esther was different. And she was different with the difference that God makes when he's given his way inside our personalities. Do you believe that? That when Jesus Christ comes into your personality, he makes a difference to the inside, and he can make you lovely and radiant on the inside. Well, Esther was like this, and that's what the king saw behind the pretty face. And where had she learned it? Well, she had learned it from Mordecai, the man who had adopted her when her father and mother had died. And Mordecai had inculcated the word of God into Esther, and that's where her attractiveness came from. Her wisdom and her insight and her knowledge, and we'll see later her perspicacity. Her able to see, her ability to see into situations and judge a situation and make a quick judgment and a right judgment. She learned this from Mordecai, because Mordecai had pushed the word of God into her inner character. And oh, how much the word of God has to say about inner beauty. One or two verses from the book of Proverbs about inner beauty. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Is this what he read to her? Written by Solomon. That man may know wisdom and instruction, understand the words of insight. Now, as we read through these verses, I want you to pick out all the words that do have to do with moral and spiritual worth. There's nothing here about painting faces and tinting your hair and all the rest of it. It's all about inner character and worth, something that's going to last forever. It's going to last after you die. It's the only thing that's going to last after you die. Your money will die with you. Your clothing, your body will rot. The only thing that's going to last to all eternity is inner character. And notice how many of these words in Proverbs 1 have to do with moral and spiritual worth. That men may know wisdom and instruction, understand words of insight, receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity, that prudence may be given to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. The wise man also may hear and increase in learning, and the man of understanding acquire skill to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and reject not your mother's teaching. Verse 9. Speak about jewelry. Look at verse 9. They are a fair garland for your head. That's the kind of jewelry to wear. And pendants for your neck. Inner beauty. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gets understanding, for the gain from it is better than gain from silver, and its profit is better than gold. More important than all the things you can put on your wrists or your fingers or hang round your neck. Wisdom. 15. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire, be a fundamentalist, nothing you desire can be compared with wisdom. Inner beauty planted there by God. Chapter 4. Hear, O son, the father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching, and so on. The end of verse 5, get wisdom, get insight. Build yourself up on the inside. Do not forsake her, verse 6, and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Verse 9, here comes the jewelry. She will place on your head a fair garland. She will bestow upon you a beautiful crown. Can you see it? Lastly, chapter 8. Chapter 8, the first 5 verses. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? Listen, she says, this is the most important thing in the world. It's more important than powder and paint. On the heights, beside the way, in the paths, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, and she cries her out, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the sons of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish men, pay attention. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right, for my mouth will utter truth. Look at all the moral qualities. Moral qualities. It's the only thing that's going to last. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Verse 10, take my instruction instead of silver. Can't you see this? Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. Make for something that's going to last. For wisdom is better than jewels. And all you may desire, be a fundamentalist, all you may desire cannot compare with her. Verse 18, lastly. Riches and honor are with me, says wisdom. Enduring wealth and prosperity, money that lasts. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. Friends, there is no substitute for this in all creation. This kind of beauty and character that cannot be painted on. Sometimes you get the most awful disappointments and shocks when you are superficially attracted to someone, a personable man or an attractive lady, and you're drawn by the intelligence or the culture or the wit or something, and you go beyond the surface and find there's nothing there. It's just a shell. It's just empty. There's nothing there. Because the inner beauty isn't there. Either Jesus is not there at all, or else the man or woman hasn't allowed Jesus to do all that he wants to do on the inside. And Jesus wants to do it on the inside because it's the only kind of beauty that's going to last. Listen to these words, Psalm 149, verse 4. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Psalm 29 and verse 2, repeated in the 96th Psalm. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's real beauty. One of the translations says, worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 45 and verse 10, the great marriage psalm. where the bride is being taken to the king. And the bridesmaids are speaking. And she's inclined to weep a bit on her marriage day because she's leaving all her friends and her relatives behind. And the bridesmaids say to the bride as they take her to the king, "Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." And it's a beauty that the king has put there. Is that a word here for somebody tonight who is not really prepared to let go things that are precious? Give up other loves. Give up other gods. Give up other trusts. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will greatly desire your beauty. And oh, if there were time this evening, we could look at the same sort of loveliness in men throughout the Bible, men of God who were planted by God in alien regimes, just as Esther was a Jew in Persia. Joseph had this kind of beauty, you see. Of course, he had an outer beauty as well, because the Bible tells us he was very good looking. He was a handsome, stately young man. And Potiphar, when Joseph landed in Egypt, Potiphar was attracted to this nice-looking chap. But it wasn't just his physical beauty. It was his worth and his manliness and his moral rectitude and his uprightness and his trustworthiness in the house. Joseph was a beautiful man. But it was his inner beauty that made him. And unfortunately, Potiphar's wife also thought that he was a beautiful man for the wrong reasons and tried to lead him astray. And although you don't read about Joseph's religion very much in the Old Testament, Joseph knew that adultery is a sin against God and it's part of God's law. And because he wouldn't yield, Potiphar's wife had him thrown into jail. And then when he was released from the jail, Pharaoh was attracted to his beauty. Not just to the outer beauty, but to the inner beauty of the chap. His loyalty and his trustworthiness and his rock-likeness, those qualities that God had put into Joseph, along with mercy, of course, because he forgave the butler who'd let him down in the jail. And then he forgave his brothers when they came. Mercy is also part of the law of God. And it was the moral beauty of Joseph that made him attractive. And it was the same for Moses in Egypt. And it was the same with Daniel in Babylon. Outer beauty and beyond it, the beauty of character. And I say this again, there is no substitute for this in the entire world. All the powders and the paints and the creams and the moisturizers, I'm having to read it, there are so many. Lotions, foam baths, shaving creams, conditioners and colognes, and expensive clothes. All of that cannot cover up the absence of the inner beauty, the beauty of Jesus Christ, if he is not there. Those are the two beauties. Now, which one would you like to cultivate? And that brings me to the two hatreds. In chapter 3, we meet Haman, the big little man. It's funny that big men are often little. You know what I mean? And little men are big. Maybe it's psychology, I don't know. Chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman out to the blue, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai, this one Jew, did not bow down or do obeisance to him, the big little man, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, and so as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all Jews just because one wouldn't knuckle down. The people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, why did he hate the Jews? Why did the Nazis hate the Jews? Or the Tsars of Russia before the Nazis? The Tsars were infamous for their persecution of the Jews, and they were backed up by the Russian Orthodox Church. Guilty. They're guilty before God in the way they handled the Jews. And before the Tsars, the Prussians. And before them, the Roman Catholic Church in the Spanish Inquisition, burning Jews alive and roasting them on gridirons. The reason is this, that on the surface, you see the first kind of hatred, which is men's hatred of the Jews for 2,000 years. All the persecutions, the tortures, and the pogroms, and the massacres over 2,000 years. But behind that hatred, there is another hatred, and it is Satan's hatred of Christ. And Satan's implacable enmity against the Son of God and the work of Jesus Christ, so that anyone who stands up for Jesus Christ today is a marked man or a marked woman in the eyes of Satan and is immediately singled out as an enemy of hell. If you are prepared to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ, if you are prepared to go all the way with Jesus Christ, you will be a marked man or a marked woman, because you are really dealing with Satan's hatred of Jesus Christ. Look at this diagram in closing. Interested, you see, in where this Haman comes from. He's an Agagite. And Agag was an Amalekite who was a grandson of Esau, was a son of Isaac, was a son of Abraham and Sarah. Oh, I think this diagram, if it tells us anything, you know, Christians, it tells us to beware of beginnings, because all the troubles that came to the people of God in the Old Testament came from descendants of Abraham, or the near relatives of Abraham, who had gone off the rails through some kind of sin. Take Abraham, first of all, and move along to Haran, his brother. Now, Haran's son was Lot. And Lot, when he became a drunkard in his old age, and after escaping from the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah, went to live in a cave with his daughters, and his daughters bore him these two sons, Ammon and Moab, and the Ammonites and the Moabites were the curse of God's people for 2,000 years. Or move in the other direction, Abraham and Hagar, and the affair with the Egyptian maid, because Abraham felt God was being a bit slow about this child of promise. He's taking far too long. So Abraham thought he would give God a helping hand with the help of Hagar, who bore Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. And the hatred of the Arabs for the Jews is a live issue today. It's behind Syria and Lebanon and Israel and Palestine. A great nation, the Bible calls them. But they are implacably opposed to the seed of promise. Go back to Abraham and Sarah. In due time, Isaac came, the child of promise. And then Isaac's wife had twins, Esau and Jacob. And Esau, and we know from Hebrews 12 that he went to hell, he's called a profane person. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it bitterly and with tears. He went to hell. And Esau had a son called Eliphaz, and Eliphaz had a son called Amalek. Amalek had a son called Agag, and Haman was an Agagite. Hated the Jews. The line of promise is from Jacob, leading to the Messiah. The whole point of this diagram is this, that in these men and their wives and their families, Satan is trying to prevent the birth of the Christ. And he attacks the royal line again and again and again. Because the Christ must not be born. And that's the meaning of Haman, the Agagite, here. He's trying to kill all the Jews so that the Christ will not be born. I've singled out on the sheet here the main attacks that Amalek made on the chosen seed of promise. First of all, number one, the first encounter with Amalek was at Rephidim in the Sinai Peninsula, as Israel had just moved out of Egypt and was exhausted. Then came Amalek. Do you know these words? Things were coming on fine. Then came Amalek. Turn up Exodus 17. It's a story about prevailing prayer, really. Exodus chapter 17. And verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, this is very early on, of course, in Israel's history, choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, because he's praying, you see, that's how the Jews pray. They hold up their hands. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand through exhaustion, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So that his hands were fixed like that all the time. Prevailing prayer. That's how to beat Amalek. 13. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And there's a commentary on that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, because that's an incident that God didn't forget. Have you ever gone to a farm and had your heels snapped at by collie dogs? Some of you have. Can't they be vicious? And they're lovely animals too. And you try to be nice to the animal and say, how can I be nice to the animal? Well, I give him a bit of meat and he snaps at your heels. Of course, he's being true to his nature. That's what he's trained to do. He thinks you're a sheep. That's why he snaps at you. You think it's horrid, you see. That was Amalek. Right through the Old Testament. It says so in the Old Testament. Snapping at the heels of the people of God. Biting their heels. Terrible, terrible. They were wicked people, the Amalekites. And behind their wickedness, there's the wickedness of Satan trying to stop the birth of the Christ. God did not forget this. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 18. Well, and further on. Deuteronomy 25 and 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. Rotter. What a rotter he was. And cut off all your rear, at your rear, all who lagged behind like the collie dogs. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about in the land which the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Second instance from the sheet. When Israel didn't think that going up the east side of the Jordan was the right way into the land, and said, well, we'll go up the west side of the Jordan. That's more hopeful. And so she disobediently tried to enter the land from the south on the west side. And again, then came Amalek. Item 3. The Amalekites are in league with Eglon, the king of Moab, to fight Israel. Judges 3. Item 4. The Amalekites join with the Midianites against Jewish crops and flocks. Judges chapter 6. The story of Gideon. Item 5. Amalek gains a foothold in Ephraim, away to the northwest, where Samaria was. Just like the collie dogs. Item 6. Described as the first of the nations by Balaam, the professional prophet, in Numbers 24. Item 7. Samuel orders Saul to destroy Amalek, but Saul spares Agag. It's not a name, it's a title like Caesar or Duke or Tsar. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You see, what Saul wanted was heaven with a little bit of hell in it. There are people like that, you know. They want to go to heaven, but they're not prepared to give up a little bit of hell. Saul wanted Agag alive. And he was an Amalekite. Item 8. David, later on, is still fighting Amalekites at Ziklag, a Philistine city, 1 Samuel 27, over on the Mediterranean coast. They've got as far west as that. Item 9. King Hezekiah, and this is getting on for the end of the kingdom of Judah, pretty near the Babylonian captivity. King Hezekiah, troubled by the Amalekites, and in his day the sons of Simeon, 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 42, attacked the remnant of the Amalekites that had escaped, captured the stronghold of Mount Seir, which is away down near Petra, Edom's country, and Edom was descended from Esau, and you would think that that was the last of the Amalekites. Would you? Item 10. Who massacred the babies at Bethlehem? Who killed James in the book of Acts to please the Jews? The Herods were of the Edomian house. That's to say, they had the blood of Edom still in them. My Christian friends, this is not fusty history. This is Inverness today. And this is you today, if you are prepared to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. Do you know the real meaning of your struggles as a Christian and your battles as a Christian and your warfare as a Christian? Well, there are two hatreds. Of course, there's the hatred that you see from the world, people who dislike you because of what you stand for. Amalek, snapping away, snapping away. Behind that, there's a deeper, deeper, deeper hatred. It's the hatred of Satan for the Christ. Can you see it? That's the real meaning of history. It's the history behind the history. It's the news behind the news. It's the war behind the war. Jesus invites you to be a soldier in such a war. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of the word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 412. It's a new tune in the book, but it's a very easy tune and rather a nice one. Ian, if you could just give me just a little bit, just to help with the leading. 412. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favor. All is well.